All right, not bad for not knowing it, right? Some of you didn't know that too well. Pay attention to those words. What a tremendous song. Listen to the chorus once again. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, my rebel heart. My rebel heart, in mercy, you pursued. No other name deserves my praise. You are my life, my all, and I belong to you. You realize, so many people have said to me through the years, I've been looking for God, I've been pursuing God. Not true. Not true at all. He was pursuing you. He was pursuing me. And praise Him for His mercy. All right, take your Bibles this morning. We'll get a handle on the emotions here. Maybe. I don't know. This passage this morning is an emotional passage. It's powerful. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses this morning. I want to begin by opening up in a word of prayer. Actually, I'm going to ask Drew, would you stand and lead us in prayer this morning? We'll get right into this passage.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the rain that you've given to us and just for the opportunity that we have to come and worship you this morning through songs and prayer and listening to your word being preached to us. Lord, I pray that you give the pastor the word to say. Help us to listen attentively to what you have for us.
Of all the books in the Bible, I think none has fascinated the attention of more people throughout the ages than the final letter of John to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. The title of the book itself, The Revelation, is not an inspired title. You know that when you come to the titles, when these men wrote these letters, they didn't title them necessarily. They were going to add it later. And if you go through different translations, English translations, you're going to find different titles. If you have a King James version in front of you, it says the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Forgive me, but I have a real problem with that. I hope you do as well. There are some problems there. First of all, it's not the revelation about him. It may be the revelation from him, and ultimately it's not even from him. He's just one person in the line. But when it refers to him as St. John the Divine, there's only one who is divine, that's Jesus Christ. I understand when they wrote this, when they translated this, they probably had a different understanding of that word in that context. Not the best title for it. The ESV, the NASB, both just refer to this as the revelation to John. Okay, that's clear. That makes sense, given from God to John. But still not maybe the most thorough. I like what the New King James has as the title. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, taken right out of Scripture. And I think that's probably one of the better titles of the book. But we don't refer to it as that. We just call it Revelation, right? And so understand, first of all, as we get into the Word, that it is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. John's vision, or visions rather, of the sealed scrolls that are opened, of the trumpets that are sounding, of the bowls that are pouring out the judgment of God, his description of angelic beings that God shows him in heaven, of the amazing description of heavenly creatures. And if you read them, there's nothing like it on earth. These are heavenly creatures that are circling the throne of God. All of those things draw our human imagination and generate thoughts and discussions and even arguments among believers over what all these things mean and when all this stuff will take place and how it's all going to be played out. And every generation, as they read the book of Revelation, kind of interpret that in their own, what's going on around them in the world. Back during World War II, there were so many people convinced that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. I mean, it kind of fit, it kind of made sense, but not entirely. We kind of, like Paul says, we look through a glass darkly. We don't know the whole picture. So when you come to the book of Revelation, we have to really read it with an understanding that God has given us a broad outline of what's going to take place. There's a lot of detail, but a lot of it's shrouded in mystery and what ifs and how does this happen and all of these things. You know, I think about scripture passages that talk about the entire world seeing something that takes place in the end times. And people used to say, well, how is that possible? You know, the natives down in the jungles, how could they possibly see this take place? And then you see them down there today, and everybody has an iPhone. I don't know if that's how it's going to be. I don't know if it's going to go viral. It certainly will. But God can do all of this. He doesn't need our technology. He doesn't need our ability to understand or work this out. So when you read through the book of Revelation, or really any part of Scripture, don't ever discount the power of God and what He's promised to do and what He will do. How He does it is going to be a mystery. I think back about the Old Testament saints, and they looked forward prophetically to the coming Messiah, and they knew certain things about His coming. But when He came, most of them missed it because they were expecting it to come a different way. And I often wonder how much of that is true as we look forward to a second coming as well. I don't know. What I do know is that He's given it to us. It's an important book of the Bible. We want to spend time meditating on it and looking at it, and we're going to do that a little bit this morning. The body of Christ is often divided over questions like, will we be here to witness God's judgment, or will we be snatched away? I personally believe that the Scripture teaches a snatching away of the believer. We call it the rapture of the church prior to the judgment. There are lots of Christians that don't believe that. They see the timeline playing out a little differently. Okay. They'll be proved wrong someday. It's all okay. I don't mind. There's a whole lot of things. People have asked me, what's heaven going to be like? And they start to think about the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. We kind of describe heaven, streets of gold and gates of... That's really just the city, the new Jerusalem. That's not even heaven itself. That's just one city coming out of heaven. But we don't have a comprehension of that. It's hard for us to understand this. So sometimes people will read through the book of Revelation and they'll say, well, it's too hard for me to understand. Therefore, I kind of went through it once. I'm not going to read it again. That's the wrong approach, because we're commanded to read it. We're told, and we'll get to this, there's a blessing to those who read it, to hear it, who keep it, okay? Others think they know everything. I mean, I think there's probably more written about the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. There's a lot on Romans as well, by the way. Romans may rival Revelation, but everyone seems to be fascinated with future prophecy, and they seem to want to know all the little nuances and details that God has kept shrouded as a mystery for us for the time being. But since YouTube and all of these other social platforms have come, I get to sit out there and tell everyone everything I know, and you know, there's this big battle going on. Don't get so caught up in that you miss the point. Don't get so caught up in all that stuff that you miss going to the Word of God and seeing what God has. Don't get so caught up in what might be that we miss what is in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to tell you what is. I'm going to tell you what the center point is. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only from Him, but about Him. And as you go through these different chapters, in particular, in between the prophecy of what will be at the end of the world, you're going to come upon chapters like, well, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 14, chapter 19. There's just a few that come to mind where John almost sets back and pauses this great revelation of the end times and shows us a revelation of Christ, who is the glorified Christ, resurrected in heaven. Who is He? What does He look like? What is He doing? It's about Christ. And if we miss that, you've really missed the point of the book of Revelation. I want to begin where we should always begin, right at the very beginning. Okay? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. And John starts with an introduction to the whole letter. The first three verses are really just kind of a broad introduction, but there's a lot there. He starts by looking, I'm going to give you a number of things out of these three verses. First of all, the purpose of the letter. He gives us the purpose in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I'm going to pause there. The purpose of the letter is a revelation, God tells us, of the end times and things that will happen. But it is also a revelation of Jesus Christ. When that phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is, I think, can be taken in two different ways. First of all, it's about him. It's also from him. It's through him. So I want you to picture this. The Father in heaven gives to the Son this wonderful revelation of what will be. Jesus Christ, the Son, then gives it to an angel. That angel then comes to John, who then in turn writes down everything he sees to give to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He names them in verse 11. He'll talk about them more extensively in chapters 2 and 3. He gives it to those churches, but he also gives it to you and I today. So that's kind of how all of that progresses. But you'll see over and over, as I've already mentioned, Jesus Christ is highlighted. It's a revelation from him, but it is a revelation of him as well. The end of verse 1 shows us the validation of this letter. Can it be trusted? How do we know? It says that God signified it by his angel unto his servant. That is, he indicated it. He took it from heaven and the mind and the heart of God the Father to an angel to John, so that when John received this vision, when he received what was given to him, he took it as from God. It was given by an angel, and so it was validated, if you will, by God, by the angel rather, from God. Look at verse 2. So we see the purpose of the letter. We see the validation of the letter. Number 3, here's the messenger of the letter. The end of verse 1 ends with the word John there. He says, signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And then verse 2 begins to talk about John. It is John who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So verse 2, again, lends some credibility to the message. So who is this John? If you've ever read anything about Revelation, or you've maybe listen to someone's wonderful podcast, and there are some good ones, don't get me wrong. You've listened to someone explain this. Sometimes they'll say, we don't know who this John is. He doesn't identify himself as an apostle, per se. He doesn't identify himself necessarily like he does in the Gospels as the one that was the beloved disciple and kind of we get to know who he is, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, and he was a fisherman. And you know, we don't get all of that in the book of Revelation. But most scholars believe this is the Apostle John. I personally believe that it is. He wrote the Gospel. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and now he has been exiled to an island called Patmos. It's still there today, by the way. Go online and look up Patmos, Greece. It's an island off the coast of Greece. You can stay in a wonderful, beautiful hotel on Patmos, but that's not where John was staying. The hotels hadn't been built. The swimming pools weren't there, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. It's some beautiful hotels, I'll tell you. You want a place to go to visit? Go to Patmos. And then you can say, hey, I was there where John was. But when John was sent there, you might think of it more of a penal colony. Just a bare rock where they would send prisoners. History tells us John had already suffered, though they had not been put to death. I mean, I don't know how accurate this is, but historians tell us that John had been boiled in oil before they sent him in exile to the island of Patmos. If that is true, I don't know that that's true, but if that is true, get a picture of what his physical body must have looked like, of the pain he must have been going through, of the scars that his body must have held, as God says to him, one more vision, John, one more thing. I want to show you this. No one else has ever seen this, and I want you to write letters to the seven churches that I'm going to indicate throughout Asia Minor. He takes that letter and he begins to write it down. Look at what he says in verse 2. It is John who bear record of the word of God, of the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all things that he saw. So there's three things that are named there. If you think about John, I believe this is the Apostle John. He witnessed Christ in his ministry on earth. He witnessed the death of Christ. He witnessed the resurrection of Christ. So he bears witness not only of the word of God that is given to him, but he bears witness of the very ministry of Jesus Christ himself. And now this vision. So we have the purpose of the letter, the validation of the letter, the messenger of the letter. And then in verse 3 again, or down to verse 3, we have the promise of the letter and the urgency of the letter. Look at verse 3. Wonderful promise. Blessed is he that readeth. I've heard that most of my life. If you read the book of Revelation, there's a special blessing for you. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? But the verse doesn't just end there, does it? Blessed is he who reads and does what? Say it. He hears. What's that mean? You pay attention to what you're reading. It's not just the motion of reading through the book of Revelation that gives you a blessing. It's reading with a spiritual understanding of the purpose of the letter. What is it? It's not that we know everything. It's not that we have it all clearly laid out for us. But what is the purpose? The purpose is Christ. It's all about Christ and who he is. And all of the end times, it's all culminating in the person of Christ. So blessed is he who reads and hears and does what? Keeps. Well, how do I keep what's written in the book? How do I do that? The word here, it means to guard. It means to protect. It means to pay attention to. Jake, can you run and grab me a glass of water, please? So the blessing is really a threefold blessing. If you read it and you hear it, to understand, to comprehend, to pay attention, and then you guard what you learn, you guard what you read, you hold it, you go through your life, and you live in a way with a recognition that today could be the day that Jesus Christ returns. Today could be the day, and John will say this, the time is at hand, the end of verse 3. What does that mean? It's been 2,000 years since John wrote these words. How could John say, the time is at hand, and us today say, well, the time is at hand? 2,000 years difference. Well, there's a lot of thoughts there. First of all, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Time is irrelevant to him. He's outside of time. But the word that John uses, very interestingly, we won't spend a long time on this, but the word that John uses here for time is the word kairos. It's the Greek word kairos. There are two words that I'm familiar with in the New Testament, in the Greek, that are translated time or relevant to time. One is chronos, right? One is kairos. We know chronos. You may not know the word, but we have it in our English language. The chronology of something, okay? So here's what happens today and what happens tomorrow and what's on the calendar for next month. Chronos has to do with that what we think of as time in order, okay? Kairos is a little bit different than that in that it has reference to an occasion or an opportunity. I've called it this just because I wanted to be really, really smart and make you think I'm really smart. Kairos is like aha moment in your life. One of those big aha moments, right? You look back over your life and there are certain high points maybe certain low points, but they're moments in time that are captured that really change who we are in our core. I think about, and I know I've shared this before, so I won't spend a long time on it, thank you. I think about the birth of my children. And I took the class. Excuse me. I took the class. I sat on the floor. I played the games. Pretended I was the one pregnant. No, that's no fun. You know, you go through all these Lamaze classes and things to prepare. You read the book, you know, what to expect when you're expecting. They should expect the unexpected when you're expecting. All right? You ladies laugh because you get that, right? and then I was there. More gifts. I just put an offering plate down here, I tell you. Thank you. I was fine till I started that last song. I really belted it out. Now I'm going to talk. Now I'm going to talk something in my cheek. All right, it'll work its way out. Okay. I remember standing there and watching my first child be born. Aha! Moment. I knew it. I'd been told it. I'd read about it. Whoa! This is different than I expected. Really fun. But different. Exciting. Emotional. Okay, you got my point. John says the time is at hand. And when the time comes, when Christ returns, when all of this is fulfilled, he goes on and he said, we'll read this in a few minutes, all the world will see it. It's not going to be hidden. It's going to be, whoa! And it says that they will mourn. Why? Missed opportunities? Why? What have I done with my life? Why? This is going to be a moment of rejoicing, but also a great moment of sadness and mourning. This is an aha moment. John says, the kairos, the time, is at hand. Go to verses 4 through 8. This, I believe, is the crux of what I want to really look at this morning. John begins with a salutation to the seven churches. He introduces himself again. He's already been said that he is the messenger that's given this, but he introduces himself, as you typically would in his day, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, or Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. We'll pause there, because he goes on to describe him, who he is and what he has done. Let me make a few quick comments. He addresses these seven churches. Very interesting. The word that's translated "the" there is just it's specific churches. He tells us who they are in verse 11. And then within this letter, you know it already, right? But within this letter, chapters 2 and 3 are miniature letters to each of those seven churches. We won't get into those seven letters or those seven churches this morning, only to say that they were literal churches that existed in John's day. I also believe that they are representative of periods of time in church history. Perhaps even today, all of those seven churches are existing in different parts of the world. They're a picture of different churches, okay? We won't expand on that any more than that. John's writing, though, to literal churches in a literal place with literal problems and literal blessings, if you read through chapters 2 and 3. We know that these aren't the only seven churches in Asia Minor. We have Colossae, not named. We have the church in Galatia, not named. There are others. These are the seven God has chosen to highlight, I think, for a very specific reason. He offers them the blessing of grace and peace. If you've read through the New Testament very much at all, you can't miss this over and over and over. This is the only place I'm aware of, without off the top of my head, that John mentions it like this. He offers them a blessing of grace and peace, but we know that the Apostle Paul does in every single one of his letters. Peter does in both of his letters. You'll see this repeated. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Is this just something that John has learned? Is this something that he's using to identify with the main apostle to the Jews, which was Peter? Think about his main ministry. The main apostle to the Gentiles, which was Paul. They both ministered to Jew and Gentile, but they seem to have different emphasis on the ministry. Is John using that expression to identify himself with those two best-known apostles? Could be. Don't really know that. What I do know is that the seven churches in Asia Minor needed the blessing of God's grace and his peace, just as we do. And so that's a powerful, simple as that is, a very powerful statement, a very powerful blessing that he offers to them. He says in verse 1, grace and peace, grace unto you rather, and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. That's a description of God himself and his eternality. From the seven spirits before the throne of God, I believe, and we'll come back to this briefly, but I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God, and from Jesus Christ. And so here we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Spirit, the triune God. His description of God, who was and is to come, really emphasizes the eternal presence of God. The fact that God is not bound by time. He was from eternity past. How is that possible? If you can explain it to me so I can understand, you're probably God. God has tried to give it to us in a way that we can comprehend it to some degree, but it's beyond our comprehension. We understand God existing today. We pray to him. We come and we worship him. We can even look to the future and say, okay, God will be for all eternity. If you know Christ is your Savior, you've accepted that reality that in Christ we too have eternal life. But how can it be possible that from eternity past he always was? There's no way for us to fully comprehend that. And yet John uses this as a description. And I think it helps us to understand something about the fact that God in his eternality is always present for our needs and our concerns, for their needs and their concerns. What do you need today? Is God there for you? Some of you think he is. A little head bobbing going on there. Is God present today to help us in our need? Yes, he is. Will he be present to help us in our future need and for all eternity? Yes. Does God know your past? He was there. Before you were even created in the womb, Psalmist says you were fearfully and wonderfully made. While you were just substance in the womb, your bones hadn't even formed, God was there. Did he know all about you? Yeah, he did. Did he know all the struggles we would go through today? Yes, he did. Yes, he does. It's mind-blowing. We can't fully comprehend that, but we can rest in that. How many times people have said to me, Pastor Keith, you don't understand. And I don't stop them, but in my mind I said, yep, you're exactly right. I don't understand. You don't understand what I've been through in my past. You don't understand how my parents raised me. You don't understand the struggles that I've been through, the things that I've gone through that no one else in this room has gone through. You don't understand. And I'll say, you're right, I don't. Even if you tell me, I'll know it, but I won't really understand it. But I know someone who does. And so I turn your attention to him. John turns our attention to him. This blessing of grace, this blessing of peace is from the Father in heaven, who is from the eternity past to eternity future. He speaks of the seven spirits before the throne. Seven is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. We see it all through the Word of God. John uses it over and over and over in the book of Revelation. This, I believe, and there's a great debate over seven spirits. Some believe these are seven individual spirits. I think it's a metaphor. It's a picture for the Spirit of God. There are other places. I think of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, where it names the prophesied Jesus Christ coming and having the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, and there are seven spirits of listed there. Perhaps this is a reference to him just having the Spirit of God on him in power, in wisdom, and we see that, and these are all different aspects of the Spirit, but I think these seven spirits of God is a simple reference to the Holy Spirit of God who gives us everything we need, and you'll see this. There's a lot of scholars go back to Zechariah chapter 4, 3 and 4, where it talks about the seven eyes of the Lord that roam to and fro throughout the earth. Nothing escapes his understanding. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing is misunderstood, and nothing is overlooked. It speaks of God's omnipresence, of God's omniscience, and even of God's omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful. That can be a terrifying thought, that God knows everything about you. Do I have to talk about me this morning? It is a terrifying thought that God knows everything about me. It's also a comforting thought. It should be something that motivates us to learn to walk in the Spirit. It should be something that motivates us to keep those close accounts before God. He already knows. You're not hiding anything from him, right? Before the throne of God are these seven spirits of God, which I believe are representative of the Holy Spirit. And then John says, and, beginning of verse 5, from Jesus Christ. Now, it's almost as though he pauses, and you'll see this often in the book of Revelation, when John comes to Christ, it's like he kind of steps back and spends more time on him. Who is he? He names three things in verse 5, describing who he is. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. I love that expression. As I was studying through this week, I came to that thought, and I was just sitting in my office thinking and meditating about that. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. We have an idea of what it means to be faithful. We have an idea of what a witness is. But I want you to put it in the context of Christ himself, who came to this earth because the Father planned for the redemption of mankind. The Father planned for my redemption, for your redemption. And he set in motion to send his Son, and Jesus Christ yielded to that in full obedience. He was faithful to the plan of the Father. He was faithful to the Word of God. He was faithful to everything that he came to do, to seek and to save that which is lost. Christ himself said, I always do the will of the Father. And of course, the Father calls out from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is faithful so that when he went to the cross, the very last thing he cried out is, it is finished. It was finished in its fullness. It was finished in perfection to the plan of God to redeem you and I. Christ came to this earth as a witness. He was faithful to the Father and therefore trustworthy as the communicator of the heart of God to men. He is faithful and trustworthy as the very communication of God, God's heart. You know, God gave us a book called the Bible. It tells us all about him. Tells us all about us. Skip those parts. Don't spend too much time there. Don't see that. Tells us what we need. Tells us the answer to our problems. Tells us how to live. Tells us what pleases God. Tells us what grieves the heart of God. But Jesus Christ came into this world. John says in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capitalized. It's a reference to Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He came in and he revealed himself to us. He showed us the heart of God by coming and living amongst us as a servant, by going to a cross and bearing our sin. The great communication of God the Father. And Christ fulfilled that perfectly. He was a faithful witness. passage we read this morning earlier in the service was out of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," that's you and I if you know Christ as your Savior, "partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." You say, oh, wait, he's not an apostle, is he? Well, the word apostle is the word apostolos in Greek. It just means a delegate. He's an ambassador. So the Father sent the Son to us. He, in turn, remember after the resurrection, said to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Go and tell the world." You and I as believers are also called to be ambassadors. If you want to use the apostle, that's fine, but you're not one of the apostles, okay? Make a distinction there. But we are indeed apostles if we take the message of Christ and share it with someone else. We are ambassadors, just as Christ was. And he was faithful in his witness. John goes on in verse 5 and says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and what? The first begotten, or the firstborn from the dead. A reference to his resurrection power. The fact that he took my sin and he took your sin and he paid for it, and the payment of sin is death, and he died on the cross. But death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him. And he conquered sin and he conquered death. And Paul devotes 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Remember that chapter? What a wonderful chapter. Devotes 58 verses to the resurrection of Christ. And not just the resurrection of Christ, but to the believer's resurrection as well. He defines it, he defends it, and then he says, okay, because Christ rose from the dead, and you put your faith in him, you too will be raised one day. And without Christ, there's no hope. Without the resurrection, we are of all men, what? Most miserable. Oh, we're religious. You ever seen religious people that are miserable? I guess I'm religious, and I've definitely been miserable. But not because of my religion, not because of my relationship. But empty religion, dead religion, has no hope of eternal life. John says Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, indicating though he is the first, there are others to follow. Our hope is in the Lord. And so John is highlighting this because all that's about to take place in this letter of the revelation of Christ, in the revelation of the end times, all the judgments of God, there is hope. And that's in Jesus Christ. Christ stood at the grave of Lazarus. We know the story well in John 11:25. And Martha's upset. He said, "Martha, do you believe in the resurrection?" She said, "Yes, I believe that one day my brother Lazarus will be raised from the dead." Not those words, but that's what she's indicating. He's the one who's died. And Christ looked at her and said, "Martha, I am the resurrection." She still didn't quite grasp that. I am the resurrection. And then he turns around and raises Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. Do you not understand? Do you not comprehend? Christ said that I am the resurrection and the life. He calls him the faithful witness. He calls him the firstborn or first begotten from the dead. And then he says in verse 5 there that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the first in order. He's the ruler. All authority is his. He is over all kings and all presidents and all prime ministers and all dictators down through all of human history. Jesus Christ is over them all. And God the Father has exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, Colossians 2:9. He is the one who is set as the head of the body, Colossians 1:16 and 17. He's the one who's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He's the one, Philippians says, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. There is no ruler, no authority in heaven. There is no ruler on earth that is not subject to him. There is no government, no Congress, no parliament, no conference of nations to whom he is subject. We get all worked up sometimes because Congress isn't doing this and they're not doing that and they're not playing by the rules and the president's talking again. And I don't care which side you're on or which president's in there. We get upset when we look at the government that we're under and the governments of the world. When you watch United Nations on TV, you ever do that? Boy, you want a good nap, just start that. You'll fall right asleep. But if you pay attention to what the government powers around the world are saying, I'm going to tell you something. It could terrify you if we didn't have hope in Christ. If we didn't recognize that over all of those governments and over all of those presidents and prime ministers and dictators and princes, Saudi princes, and you know, all the movers and shakers of all the money in the world, Jesus Christ resides and presides over them all. And John points that out because there's a great comfort in that. Now look at what he says, not only who he is, but what he does. Verse 5 from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. This is what he's done. He loved us. This one who is a faithful witness of the Father, this one who is a prince over all the kings of the earth, looked down through time, through history, through all the messy problems of your life, and loves you and loves me. And there is no greater love. I often think about the love of God. We're told in Scripture God is love, right? I hear that. People say that to me all the time. They say that in order to justify how they're living or to justify how other segments of our society are living. Well, God is love. Kind of throw that out there. That's true. And Christ is God, and therefore Christ is love. It's in his nature. It's who he is. But I want you to think about the love of Christ toward you this morning in a little different way, if I could. I don't want you to think of it just as this general, generic, God loves the whole world. He does. But don't think of it as an instinct to love, but a choice to love you and me. John says to these seven churches, this is the one who loves us. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're having communion tonight, first Sunday of the month. Come on back and take part in communion if you know Christ as your Savior. It's a great reminder. Nothing magical. Say it every single month. Nothing magical. But we're commanded to do it as a reminder of the shed blood of Christ, of his sacrificial suffering on the cross. The end of verse 5, John says, to him that loved us, who washed us from our sins with his own blood, who have made us, verse 6, kings and priests. He has, by his power, made us. We have become both royalty and a priesthood before him. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that I don't have to go to someone else and confess my sin to get to the Father. Jesus Christ is the one I go to. He's the one who bridges the gap. He's the one who stands with the wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet and pleads constantly before the Father for me, so that when I sin, when I fail, I go to him and I pray through him to the Father in Jesus' name. That's what that means. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, I'm sorry, not Paul, Peter, when he was writing to the believers that were scattered throughout Asia Minor, in chapter 2 and verse 9, tells us who we are, that we are a peculiar people. We are a called out people, or a chosen people, a purchased people, literally is what that means. That we are a royal priesthood in that same verse. That we've been made sons and daughters of a king. We've been snatched out of that kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. We've been born into the family of God. We've been adopted. And now Romans 8 says we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There is no greater security. If you know Christ as your Savior, have you accepted him as your Savior this morning? Have you done that? There is no greater security than to grab a hold of the fact that when you came to Christ by faith and put your trust in him, God didn't leave you to flounder and say, well, you better do it right. And if you don't live it right, if you don't do it perfectly, we'll see about that. He snatched you up and held on to you and put you into his family. And now as his son and as his daughter, as his children, how do we live? How do I choose to live? We love him, John says in 1 John, because he first loved us. We should live our lives like we love him. This is Jesus Christ, verse 5, who loved us, who washed us from our sins in his own blood, who hath made us kings and priests unto God and unto his Father. Look at the end of verse 6. No wonder John will cry out. He can't contain himself anymore. He's meditated. He's seen who Christ is, and he's meditated on who he is, and he's spent time writing this message that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, and he's just, it's almost as though it just kind of bursts out of him. Here's his response in the end of verse 6. To him, to Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. I want to challenge you this morning that as we go through this passage, I want to challenge you, if you've never read the book of Revelation, pick it up and read through it. Say, what if I don't understand it? Join the crowd. But there's a blessing to those who read it, who hear it, who keep it. There are things we will get. But as you read through the book, maybe you've read it before, pick it up and read it again. This time, look for Christ throughout the book. And like John is overwhelmed by who he is and what he's done, he cried out, unto him be glory and dominion. May that be our heart as well. That we would cry out praise and adoration to Christ. Verse 7, there's the nature of his coming, and we're not going to spend a long time on this. He said, behold. Behold! He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, John says, so be it. Amen. That's what amen means. The nature of his coming will be breathtaking. He is coming again. The time is at hand. John said it. It's been 2,000 years. Suppose we're any closer? The time is at hand. He's coming. And it's going to be, wow, just stand in awe. Behold. It will fulfill all prophecy. As Acts 1, 9 through 11, Mark 1, 13, so it talks about him coming in the clouds of the air. It's going to be a public, worldwide event. Every eye will see him. He will not be hidden. even they that pierced him. You say, well, phew, glad that wasn't me. Sure, I'm glad I wasn't at the cross. So I wasn't the one with the spear making sure he was dead. Well, I was. My sin was. Understand that? When he went to the cross, my sin put him on the cross. Your sin put him on the cross. And only by his grace, only by what he's done, by his almighty power in our lives, are we able to become sons and daughters. And no wonder John is overwhelmed. And he's looking forward to his coming again. When you get all the way to the end of the book, can I spoil it? You never read it. Get all the way to the end. All the way to the end. All through the judgments. All through the visions of angels and beasts in Christ in heaven and this glorified, resurrected Son of God. All the way through chapter 19 and his coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the way to the end. What's John say? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Please, come quickly. I know there's a lot of Christians, and I have a lot of people say to me, boy, I wish Christ would come back before the next election. Boy, I wish Christ would come back before tax season. Boy, I wish Christ would come back so I don't have to go through this cancer. Boy, I wish Christ would come back. There's all kinds of things I've been told. And some of it's tongue-in-cheek and kind of joking. I get it. But John wasn't. He wasn't joking. And it wasn't because he'd been exiled. And it wasn't because his life was probably difficult. And it wasn't because of all the problems he'd been through. It was an anticipation at the coming of his Lord and Savior, who was glorified and was coming back to take him home. Even so, come quickly. He's excited about this. And when he comes, there's going to be great rejoicing and great grief. Verse 8, let's close it out. Christ speaks. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He defines it more for us, if you missed it, the beginning and the end. I am the beginning and the end. And Christ then identifies himself not only with God, but as God, eternal, from eternity past to eternity future, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. You go down through this letter and you will see, if you pay attention to chapter 1 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 14 and 19 and others, you will find that Christ is described as being eternal. He is almighty. He is the creator. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, able to open the scrolls of judgment when no one else could, because he is worthy. He's called the slain lamb, but is alive, the one who conquered death. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of our worship and praise this morning. John holds up the name of Christ and worships him and praises him, and so must we. I want to close the service this morning a little different than we normally do. We're going to sing a song. I'm going to ask Drew, would you come and lead us in that? It is, what's the number? Number 41 in your wilds. If you haven't figured out which one it is by now, you will quickly. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Number 41. Let's do, oh, they're all good, but let's just do the first and last this morning as we close the service, and then we'll close in prayer.
Let's all stand. Number 41, first and last.
Of all the offerings we bring.
thought. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. Meditate on that this week. Jesse Brooks, would you close us in prayer? We'll be dismissed.